Turn your Bibles open to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and as you turn there, I just wanted to make a few comments before we get started. Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 for him to preach the word in and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I just wanted to make a comment on that verse that I take my job seriously, and I know that it's not always easy to hear preaching that exposes sin, particularly your own. But I seek to preach as instructed from Scripture because I know that's what God would have us to do. Otherwise, the alternative would be Joel Osteen and getting your self-esteem boosted. And that's not why we're here. It's not why we're here at all. If you listen to the average sermon, even on a local website, you get lots of gobbledygook, and an unlearned Christian will be influenced by that, and they'll love it, and they'll just continue to desire for teachers that tickle their ears. And that's not what we're about here. I preach the word primarily because I love God and I love his word, and also because I love you. And that's primarily why I do what I do. And the reason Paul gives Timothy for preaching the word is because there will be a time when sound doctrine will not be endured and people will want their ears to be tickled, and they will find for themselves teachers who will teach them what they want to hear. That's not why we come to church, to hear what we want to hear. We come to hear the word of God. And we already have too many of those kinds of preachers, and we need more that are willing to speak the word of God as it is written in and intended to be spoken. But again, I just wanted to say the reason why I do what I do is because I love you and I love God, and I want to feed you the word, and I want to shepherd your soul, and I'm not here to give you pep talks or to flatter you or to be a man pleaser. And with that, let's read Mark chapter 8. I'm not saying that because anything particularly happened this week. I'm just trying to remind you why I do what I do and why we do what we do. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will fall faint on the way, and some of them will come from a great distance." And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that it is to know your word, to have your written words before our very eyes. Thank you for the opportunity. Lord, we think of men in the past who were willing to translate the Bible from the Hebrew and Greek, and were men like William Tyndale who were burned at the stake so that we could today have a copy of the English Bible in our hands. And we're thankful for men like this who were willing to give up their lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. And we're thankful for the opportunity that we have, the freedoms that we have to hear the word, to respond to the word, and to be taught the word. May we respond well. May we be like the wise man in the book of Proverbs who hears your word and responds well, who grows, who's thankful, who grows like a plant that is well watered. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. May we grow in Christ. May we desire to grow in Christ and respond positively to your word that you've given to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Satan would have for you to be confused. Satan would like for you to be prideful, arrogant, and full of yourself. He would desire for the church to be divided, to fight, to be murmuring, and for you to become complacent in your sin. He is a liar and would like to destroy your life like he tried to destroy Job's life. if given the opportunity. On the other hand, God has provided a way for you not to be confused, his truth and his word. He wants you to be humble, gentle, and dependent upon him. He would desire for the church to be unified, close-knit, building each other up and fleeing from sin. God never lies and never will, and desires for you to be conformed into the image of Christ, and he will protect you, love you, and might even run you through the ringer to make you more trusting and loving and dependent upon him. And that is the contrast between what God would have for you and what the enemy of your soul would have for you. As we go verse by verse through Mark, I'm struck again by Jesus' love for his disciples. He chose them, he has groomed them, taught them, and as we currently are seeing in this process that Jesus is teaching his disciples and training them and equipping them for ministry after he ascends into heaven, he answers their questions, he is patient with their sin and their bad habits. Aren't you thankful for that? He does the same today. He sends them out there by entrusting them with the gospel message. He shepherds their souls by protecting them from the Jewish religious leaders and warning them of them. He has taught them hard lessons like falling asleep in the boat, and the disciples are drowning or thought they were getting ready to drown. The boat was going to be capsized, and they question Jesus, "Do you really care for us?" These are all demonstrations of how much he loves his own. And if you're in Christ, Jesus loves you the same way, in the same manner. He gives you what you need. He's patient with you even when you sin against him. He is teaching, training, and equipping you for ministry with the gifts that he's given you. And even with the gifts that he's given other people in this body, he is training and teaching you. He has blessed you tremendously with spiritual blessings as well as physical blessings. He teaches you, shepherds your soul, and takes care of you in ways that you might often forget or sometimes just don't even realize. And this is what we find in our passage this morning. Jesus is once again surrounded by a crowd, feels compassion for them, and feeds them. And he's also using this as a visual opportunity to teach his disciples so they can grow more. And likely, he's teaching them, and they are even unaware of how he's blessing them for the present and for the future. And just one comment before we move to the heart of the passage or the passage itself is that theological liberals, not political liberals, theological liberals love to say that this feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6 are the same story and there's no difference at all. And it's just, well, the gospel writer maybe wanted to make the story, his gospel, a little bit longer. Now that's called lying. And that's not what happened here. These are two different, distinct stories. And in Mark 6, Jesus had fed a Jewish crowd since he was in a Jewish area and fed 5,000 plus. In our current passage, he's in a Gentile area feeding Gentiles, entirely different crowd, and he feeds, as it says, 4,000 plus. Without even looking at the details, it's obvious that there are differences to this story, and there are also similarities. And so we're also going to learn, because it's a repetition of a miracle and Jesus repeats himself in one way by feeding a crowd, a different crowd, bread, he's also going to be teaching his disciples to see what they can learn. And so let's look at the text and find out. Again, the theme of this passage is that Jesus wanted to grow his disciples, nurture them, and maintain that growth. And he's again demonstrating that he is the great provider and wants his disciples to grow spiritually. And by way of application, God has provided all that you need and wants you to grow spiritually. He doesn't just save you so that you can sit and be passive. He saves you so you can grow. And we're going to see that here. And we'll look at our passage in three headings. The first heading is Jesus has compassion for the people, verses 1 through 3. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them. So here he is in a Gentile area. We've already seen this as we've been clued in from Mark chapter 7 that he went to a Gentile area because he wanted to get away from the Jewish area so he could specifically spend time with his disciples and training them. You remember last week that Mark recorded that he healed one man, a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And Matthew recorded in Matthew 15, 29 through 31, that the crowd had gathered around him, and he was healing many people. And the crowd, it says, as we'll see in the text, They were hanging around him for 3 days. And so they may not have anticipated that they would hang around that long. And so they didn't bring food or supplies with them. So they got hungry. And because Jesus is in the process of training his disciples, he would not perform this miracle without first calling to their attention some of these details. And that's why he says to them, Jesus calls his disciples, he just summoned them in verse 1, because he wants to get their reaction and see where they are at. Obviously, he knows their hearts, but he's also getting them to say things out loud so that he can teach and train them. And Jesus always had in mind how to train these men, but in this case, this time, because he doesn't have much time left, he's making the most of every moment. Verse 2, I feel compassion, he says, tells his disciples, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. He pitied their condition and wanted them to be relieved of their hunger. The word for compassion is the word in English like maybe gut-wrenching pain or pain in your stomach when you get nervous or when you feel pain in your stomach because you have compassion for people. And the word comes from the original word comes from guts or innards. So when Jesus says, I have compassion, he's saying my innards are feeling a certain way. In other words, he has a great compassion for these people. He loves them. He's been teaching them, likely for the 3 days he's been teaching them. Undoubtedly, Jesus always took the opportunity to teach. I doubt he just sat there and chatted about the weather and such. But Jesus had met the people there. They had been eager, it seems, in a receptive mood. They wanted to maintain this close face-to-face relationship, being with him 3 days, and he had to feed them, of course. In the feeding of the 5,000, which was Jewish people, they were just there for a day. And if you remember the things and the context surrounding that, those are the same people that wanted to make Jesus king, and he had to go up to the mountain. He sent his disciples away. He went to the mountain to pray to get away from that kind of theatrics because it was not his time. And so even though it was the crowd, remember that Jesus came into the Gentiles' areas and he did not want to be known by them. And even though this crowd had interrupted his agenda, he never let interruptions ruin him, make him lash out at people, or even get frustrated. He rolled with the program, so to speak, and so now he wanted to feed them. Verse 3, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. So he wanted to take care of them, provide them food so that they didn't pass out and die or pass out from sheer exhaustion. The second heading and found in verses 4 through 7 is that Jesus multiplied the bread to feed the crowd. Verse 4, and his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Take note of what they ask him. Jesus, where are we going to find bread? Well, they just revealed what was in their heart, right? It wasn't too long ago, if you want to call it 2 chapters, probably less than a year between the feeding of the 5 and the feeding this now. And they're already asking, where are we going to get food, Jesus? We're in a desolate place. They might have also felt the pinch that they are obviously in a desolate place. We don't have any food for these people. Perhaps they misinterpreted Jesus' strong rebuke of the crowd's selfishness beforehand. Remember, he rebuked them. They wanted to make him king, and it's not his time. And maybe the disciples thought he would never do such a miracle again. And to correct this misimpression, Jesus miraculously feeds another crowd. And I don't think it's just for the crowd. I think it's also for his disciples. He's teaching them. He's reminding them. Guess who? Remember who provides all of your needs, both spiritually and physically? Me, Jesus. And so he patiently deals with the 12 to demonstrate to them his identity, who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's God in the flesh who came to die for their sins. And the disciples, obviously, too, were slow to compassion. Jesus had compassion, but they had little or none. Verse 5, he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. He's setting them up again. Verse 6, and he directed the people to sit down on the ground. You'd think by now they'd be like, hey, haven't we done this before? I think I recall one time when we did this before. And taking the seven loaves, he gave thanks and broke them. Surely by now they would be like, okay, he's done this. And started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. Obviously their minds, hopefully their minds were rejogged at this point. Remember the last time in Mark 6:39, Mark specifically mentions that they sat on the green grass, which means it was springtime. Here, there's no mention of springtime. There's no mention of green grass. Probably likely hot at this point. The hills would be bare. And obviously, there's no mention this time that the people sat in organized groups. That was last time. But here, likely again, he gives thanks for the bread. He gives thanks to the Father. Jesus not only models that we need to depend upon God for our provisions, our daily provisions, but he also signified to the crowd, the onlookers, the power that was behind this miracle, God himself. Then he broke the bread, began to distribute amongst the people. Just like last time, they did the same thing. Verse 7, they also had a few small fish, and after he blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. So they got fish and bread just like last time. This is all repetitive to a certain extent. And our final heading, Jesus sent the satisfied crowd away. Mike, you're only 15 minutes in. Are you going to be all right? Yes. Verse 8, and they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up seven large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. So notice it says that the people ate and were satisfied. No one left hungry. No one left with a gurgling stomach that said, I need more. Everybody had what they needed. So then they again went and gathered all the extras just like they did last time. The extras that were there suggest that there was a large amount of food. When God is in it, there's always an abundance. Notice that there were seven baskets that were gathered. Last time, if you remember, Mark records that they had 12 baskets full of leftovers. And there's a difference in wording here. In Mark 6, that basket was about the size of that could fit maybe a day's worth of food. The basket could fit that much, like a large lunch pail, maybe a small ice chest full of food for the day. The size of the baskets here in Mark 8 speak of the basket that is more food was left over this time. In Acts 9:25. Luke uses that same word for basket that Paul was let down in. So obviously, the basket was large enough to fit a human being inside. And so they gathered seven of those baskets, which means there was a surplus of food. There was lots left over, and people were satisfied. And that's what God does when he blesses us. You pray and ask to God to do his will, and you want to do his will, and he answers in ways that you never thought or would ever happen. And he gives and gives and gives again abundantly. Verse 9, about 4,000 were there and he sent them away. Matthew 15:38 says that there were also women and children there. So likely again, he fed at least 10,000, if not up to 20,000 people again. Verse 10, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. And so he left, he sent the crowd away, and this is what he did last time. He wanted the privacy, he wanted to be alone, he wanted to be alone with his disciples, and so he does that again. And so now we've gotten through the passage already, because it's a repetition. Now we're going to look at application. How do we apply this to our lives? Jesus said in John 6:35, after he fed the first crowd, he said, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And so he used that physical blessing of bread, and the people were satisfied, and they were not hungry, to say, but I can give you something more. I can give you physical blessings that are spiritual blessings that will never go away. You'll never need more. You'll always get what you need, and God will provide for you spiritually. He will take care of your spiritual needs. If I can take care of your physical, God says, I can take care of your spiritual. I can forgive you of your sins. I can reconcile you with God. I can give you everything that you need for life and godliness. One writer said it like this. The people came to Christ famished. They were so hungry that Jesus feared that they might collapse on the way home. But when their power to eat was exhausted, Christ's power to feed was not. Whatever the Lord has given us, there is still far more for him to give us. Our souls, so to speak, are elastic. The more we eat, that is spiritual food, the more they expand. The more they expand, the more we are able to eat. None of us have ever eaten as much as he wants to give us. That is spiritual nourishment. We are meant to hunger and to eat and to eat and to eat. Listen, disciples, he says by this grand miracle, I am sufficient for the whole world and its needs. Learn it well. So we need to learn this well, that our spiritual bodies can grow and grow and grow. We may buffet our body at like a smorgasbord, but do we buffet our spiritual needs? Do we eat what we need for spiritual growth? But what we notice about this passage is that disciples seem to be clueless. And they were dull of learning and understanding. And as I mentioned to you last week, we're going to kind of get into this in chapter 8, where the disciples are slow about learning spiritual truth. Does that sound familiar to anybody in this room? Is there anybody in this room, including myself, who's dull in understanding of the words of God? I think we all are, at times, struggle to learn what God would have for us. So let us stop here and consider with our, not stop the sermon, by the way. Let us stop here in the passage and consider with our remaining time how God provides for us both physically and spiritually. Let's talk about physically how God blesses us. First of all, he provides us with our daily needs. Didn't Jesus teach his disciples to pray for your daily provisions? Give us our daily bread, which is what that means. And with these mass miraculous healings, it could be easy for the disciples to see that surely he'll supply everything that we need. Doesn't the same thing happen to us, though? Surely God will provide all that we need. When things are going well, he provides all things. But when things turn bad or ill, we say, where is God? He's not providing for me anymore. Well, surely he is, but just in a different way. Just to get your eyes to open up in a different way to see. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, give us our daily bread. Daily bread not only represents food, but is symbolic here of all our physical needs. God, please provide what we need physically. So we pray for the things that we need on a daily basis, for that which is required for health and strength. And asking for daily bread is precious and an urgent request made from God, that we are to make to God. And for us as Americans, it almost seems silly to pray to God, please God, provide for my daily needs. Why? Well, we already have a refrigerator full. We already have cabinets full of food. Why do I need to ask God for help? Well, wealth usually breeds self-sufficiency, doesn't it? So we don't feel a need to pray and ask anything from God like this because God already have it. Well, who put it there? Who provided it for you? Who provided that full refrigerator? God did. And maybe we didn't even pray about it. Wealth, we know, is not guaranteed. But we must recognize, the point of that prayer is that we must recognize that he is the great provider of all of our needs, even if you're wealthy. And in one sense, in a first world sense, we are all wealthy, aren't we? And we, even though we are wealthy in a first world sense, he is the one who gives. He is the one who provides all your daily needs. And we cannot rely upon ourselves for our wealth, or rely upon ourselves or our wealth to provide for us. It will be God who does that, whether we're rich or poor or middle class. And it might seem odd that if God provides us with bread and what we need on a daily basis, why do we even need to pray for it? Shouldn't we just hold out our hands expectantly to God and say, gimme, 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 gimme. I know you're going to give it. Just throw it down. And I would remind you of the cold and callous hearts of the Israelites developed when they knew God would provide for them bread 6 days in the wilderness, twice on Friday, so they didn't have to go out on the Sabbath. And what did they do? They soon grew cold in their hearts and callous towards God and took advantage of God and were unbelieving. And many died in their sin. By Jesus teaching us to pray for such things, it forces us to be reminded, who are you dependent upon? Who do you depend on for all your physical needs? And that's why he teaches us to pray in that way. Consider, just like if you read the rest of the disciples' prayer, often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. Well, we already know your kingdom's going to come, God. Why do I need to pray for that? To get your mind straight. To get your heart focused on what's priority. And what priority is God's kingdom. Pray that that would be on the forefront of your mind. We're also pray to let your will be done. Well, of course, God, you're sovereign. Your will's going to be done all the time. Well, really, it's a reminder for you and I that we would practice and do the will of God, that our hearts would be bent towards his will, which often we are wandering, prone to wander, prone to go astray, and our hearts aren't thinking about that. We know that God's sovereign. We know that his will will be done, but we often forget to pray and to submit to his will personally. So if we pray as he has taught us, keeps us fresh in our mind, help us to strive for his kingdom, it will help us to remind us who we are dependent upon, God, and redirect our attention to him rather than to ourselves. A second physical thing, and I'm just limiting it to two physical items that he blesses us with. The second is that he provides work. He provides food, your daily provisions, and he provides work. The idea that God will give us what we need from a day to day in no way diminishes responsibility to work and presupposes that we have to work. Because you might say, well, God, give me my daily provisions. Okay, I don't need to work now because God will give me all that I need. Yes, he does provide all that you need via working, the ability to work, the ability to be diligent. And so you earn food, you earn daily provisions by working. And I'm sure it disgusts most of you to see able-bodied men being unable to work because they refuse to work. They'd rather beg. They'd rather make a GoFundMe account so they can get some free money. And that's degrading. I would rather work a minimum wage job rather than stand out with a sign that says I'm poor. I'd rather work a minimum wage job and say, you know what, I'll work 7 days a week. Why? Well, because I need to take care of my family. I'm not going to beg for money. I'm going to work like God intended me to work. That way, I can lay my head on my pillow at night knowing that I've worked hard, sought to support my family and honor the Lord by not begging and making an easy way out GoFundMe. God gives us what we need by providing us work. If you're not able to work, well, he provides it through some honest means. And I'm not saying you can't retire. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying if your body's unable to work, I'm not saying you should go to work. There are ways to be honest about these things and to work and to love work and to love what God has given you and provided you. And I love what Martin Luther says about work and God providing. They go hand in hand. He says, to put it briefly, although he's never brief, God wants people to work. If you did not farm or work, you would have to lie behind a stove a long time in order to have anything given to you. It is true, of course, that God could support you without work, could let fried and boiled foods, corn and wine, grow on the table for you. But he will not do this. He wants you to work and use your reason in this matter. This also applies to preaching and to all other things. He gives us wool, letting it grow on us for us on the sheep. But the wool is not immediately converted into cloth. We must work it up and make cloth of it. When the cloth is there, it does not promptly become a coat. First, the tailor must make it and so on. And everything, God acts in such a way that he will provide, but we should work. And so God provides what we need through work and through our daily needs. And they worked in tandem. So, even if you don't love your job all the time, you should at least thank God that he's given you a job so that he can provide for you and your family, and so you can work hard and honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. Now, spiritual blessings. What spiritual blessings do we get? What do we get from God? What does he give us? And you say, oh, this is obvious. I think it is obvious. But I think we also need to be reminded it's so obvious. I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that we are too preoccupied with our physical needs. I'm not saying that we can't pray for somebody's upcoming surgery. I'm not saying that we can't pray for somebody's physical healing. I'm not saying that. But how often our prayer requests involve our physical nature, our physical being? How often do we confide in somebody and say, you know what, pray that I would be submitted to God's will in this area of my life. Pray that I would love my family more. Pray that kind of thing. I don't think that we care enough or spend enough time praying for the spiritual enough or thinking and considering and having an eternal mindset. Yes, I know that our bodies ache. Yes, I know that we're tired. But at the same time, God uses that for him, for you, to grow you, and for his glory. I'll just give you a sampling of spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, and probably all of them you're aware of and you know them. But I want to purposely give you the obvious ones so you can dig to find more. The first spiritual blessing, and I'm just giving you a sampling, is that he gives you the Bible. God gives you the Bible. Now imagine if you went to that smorgasbord to eat your heart's content, and even be so much that you have to, you know, unlatch your belt loop and unbutton your pants a bit because you're just so full, right? Now imagine if you went there and somebody's paying your way and you say, "Nah, I don't want to eat anything. Just maybe a bowl of pudding or ice cream. No, I don't want anything. I don't want any food at all." That's what some people do spiritually with the Bible. It's right in front of them. It sits on their coffee table all week and it's never opened. And they're starving themselves. As Christians, we need to be immersed in Scripture, feed on Scripture, and meditate on it. And sadly, I've met some people who use church as their only opportunity to learn about the Bible. Again, I've used this illustration before, but I'll say it again. You would never think to eat physical food only once a week, would you? How about two or three times a week? And then just say, I eat lunch on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, and the rest of the week, done. No more. How would you feel? You probably wouldn't feel very godly on come Sunday morning. You'd be hungry. You'd be hungry. But that's what some people do with the Bible. And they go, you know, the pastor's sermons just don't help me, or anything in church doesn't help me, because I'm just, have you ever stopped to consider it's not him, it's not them, it's not they, it might be you. It might be you. Why? Well, because you only read the Bible once a week. Read your Bible every day. Meditate upon it, upon that which you have read, and digest it. Make sure you study your Bible on a regular basis as well. There is a difference between studying and reading. And there's many opportunities to do so in a church like ours, which is a blessing. Get up earlier to go to Sunday school so you can be fed in a smaller group setting. Come to night church to be fed again. And if you plan your Sunday just right, you can have a spiritual smorgasbord every Sunday here of getting into the Word and being fed the Word every Sunday. Here's an idea for you. At some point during the week, read the passage that we cover, like Mark 8, 1 through 10, that you'll be hearing on Sunday morning. In fact, I go verse by verse. It's hard not to find out where I'm going, right? And if there's ever any doubt as to where I'm going to be next Sunday, well, then just go to our Facebook page or give me a call, send me a text, say, "Where are you going to be this week, Mike?" And I'll tell you. I won't try to hide it from you or play games. But it's posted every week in the Facebook page. You should know where we're at. And if you don't Facebook, then you can call, too. Repetition is the mother of learning. You see, Jesus fed the crowd again, right? You might say, why? What's the point of that? Yes, Jesus, we know that you can make bread and give it to thousands of people. Okay, big deal. Is it? He's teaching us something, isn't he? When there's a repetition, you need to stop and think. Repetition is the mother of all learning. He's trying to get his disciples to learn. He's trying to get us, you and I, to learn that he is the provider of all things. So go over your notes. Make notes as you read the Bible. Read the Bible again and again and again. Read it from cover to cover again and again and again. Oh, but Mike, if I read it again, I'll never learn a new thing. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. Because there's something that you sped over the first time, there's something you didn't understand the first time, and you come back through and you go, I get it this time. And the lack of knowledge that the people of God have in the Bible is appalling. And I'm speaking, just generally speaking, of the Christian community in our nation. It's appalling. Yet they can recall the engine under the hood of any car that passes on the freeway. They know how many tackles the middle linebacker for their favorite football team had this year and the last 5 years. They can tell you about what Dr. Oz or Dr. Phil says on the latest TV show. Or they know every political fad and the latest gossip that's given. But you don't know the Bible? The second thing, the blessing that God has given us, He's given us prayer. He's given us prayer. And I would say that in a Bible-teaching church, this is often the most neglected thing in a church. Why? Well, we're busy about studying the Word, but we forget to pray. In fact, I've been in my office studying a passage, and I stop and go, you know, I haven't stopped and prayed yet. Because I'm dependent upon God for the meaning of this text, and so I can understand it properly in my life. Both reading the Bible and prayer are important, and they should not be lacking in anyone's life as a Christian. If you were to thank God for all the blessings that He gives you and confess all your sin and pray for every person in this church and your family, it would likely take you maybe 30 minutes. Now, really, it could take longer, but if you just had those three categories, there is a lot to pray for. That's just three categories. We didn't even include missionaries. We didn't even include other people that we know that are struggling or in other areas. So take time to bring your petitions to God. And if you don't have time to pray, you're too busy. You're too busy. You need to carve out time and do so. You need to be intentional about carving out time. You need to be intentional about making the time to pray. Here, let me help you out. Think about if you cut out 10 minutes of Facebook a day. Cut out 10 minutes of Facebook a day, 10 minutes of newspaper reading a day, and 10 minutes of TV a day. Guess what you just opened up? 30 minutes to pray. You see how I did that? I didn't say it's going to be easy. But that's how you open up your schedule. Prioritize. And sometimes people say, I just don't feel like God's close to me. Do you think it's Him? Or is it you and I? Are you willing to set aside the mundane and less important stuff to make time to commune with Almighty God? Muslims pray, don't they? Buddhists pray. Does their God answer? Their God can't hear because He's not a true God. He's not the God. And look, as Christians, we get the opportunity to pray to God Almighty Himself. Shouldn't we pray more than Muslims and Buddhists? I think so. I think we should be more devoted to prayer than they, because they're praying to something that's not even existing. Our God hears us and commands us to pray, so pray. Number three, a spiritual blessing that you may not even realize is a spiritual blessing, but it is. Church leadership. What? No, Mike, come on. That's not a blessing. Oh, yes, it is. It's something given by Christ Himself to the church. Ephesians 4:11 through 12, listen. And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. He gave church leaders so that you can be equipped and built up in this body. Do you believe that? In other words, He gave gifted men to help you in your spiritual life. And I believe we have a lot of gifted men in this church who can teach, who are spiritual, who love the Lord. Men who can teach well, men who can tell you what the Bible says. They have a life experience to go along with it. And if you can't be thankful for those men, I would just say flat out, I think there's something wrong maybe with you. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as to those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Certainly, church leaders need to tend to the souls of those who are in the church, but sometimes it is impossible to minister to those who do not show, who are unavailable, or who are just plain too busy. And it really pains me, and I never take it lightly when someone leaves a church. I don't go, "Hey, see you later. Have fun." No, it pains me. Why? Why? Well, likely, they're going to go to another church. They're not going to be fed the scriptures. The church leaders will not look after their souls, and the church leaders may, some church leaders may devour their souls. And that's why when they leave, I'm sad. Sad. Grieves me. It grieves me that people are not willing to submit to their leaders. And I've been here a year, and I can say now that the church leaders here love you. They want to take care of your soul. And they want to fend off the wolves and false teachers. And they want to fend off those who seek to cause division. What more would you want from your leaders? And that's just listing some of the negative things. Negative aspects of leaders in the sense of fending off. But teaching well is a positive thing too. Why wouldn't you want that? And I know that I'm preaching to the choir in this sense, and I know that's what you want. But just as a reminder. And I would say to those who don't want that, if that makes you feel uncomfortable, then I suggest you search the New Testament to see what the leader is supposed to be doing, according to Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, and John 10. A leader is here not to pander you in your sin. A church leader is not here to tell you what you want. We're here to tell you what God wants you to know. And for me, I would say, if I wasn't a church leader, I'd say, that's what I want in a church. I want accountability. I want people who take the word seriously. Rather than give me a couple of jokes and a poem and say, "Let's pray, let's go home." That's not what I want. And so the church leadership can be a blessing to your soul. If you submit to them, as Hebrews 13:17 says. The final one I've got written down is the local church. The local church can be a blessing to your soul as well. And I think this is often taken lightly. Again, I'm not necessarily saying here. I think we do well with these things. But I think it's lacking in many areas. The local church is a spiritual blessing. God has brought us together to serve and to admonish and encourage and exhort and bless and minister to one another. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that what God has intended the church to be? Yes. This is a blessing that many people miss out on. Why? Because they don't come. They're too busy. And I'm not talking about people who are sickly or have trouble in that way. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about people who purposely miss, who miss out, and they miss out on these blessings of being encouraged and being served and having people pray for you and having people exhort you, minister to you. The local body is a resource for edification, for your edification, for strength and growth as a Christian. And let's turn to Hebrews 10. It's a familiar passage. I know you know this, but let's read it anyway. By way of reminder, Hebrews 10, verse 23. And I think I'm taking advantage of that Kason only did three songs instead of four, so sorry. Kind of sorry, I don't know. Okay. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You can't do church at home by yourself. That's not what the church is. It's a body. And we're members of the body. And whatever your role is at church, if you're missing on a regular basis, we miss you. We love you. We hate to see you gone. Imagine a farmer who goes out to sow his seed, but he feels lazy that year and just throws out seed and only covers 1/8 of his field. This is not a math problem, by the way. Will he not reap much of his crop? If he only plows or only throws seed on 1/8 of his field, how much will he yield? Well, 1/8 at least, as a minimum. That's all he can get. Yet if he was more diligent and threw out more seed, he would have a larger crop, wouldn't he? Well then, consider for your spiritual life. Consider in your spiritual life if you made more of an effort to build up your spiritual life. The amount and effort you put into your Christian life, is the amount that you will sow and you will grow. If you spend very little time on your spiritual life, don't be shocked when God feels far away or you're depressed or spiritually bankrupt. The amount of time you pour into it is the amount of time that you'll be blessed. No, I'm not talking about on TV where they say if you sow this $10, you'll get $1 million back. No, I'm not saying that. But I am talking about like the book of Proverbs of being diligent. If you look at Proverbs 2 and the following verses, Proverbs 2 talk about being diligent and making an effort to be godly. Searching for it as if it was treasure. Do we search our spiritual life? Do we make an effort as if in our spiritual life to be diligent and to be godly as if it's the same thing as searching for that gold at the end of the rainbow? I say we need to be more diligent. I know that's counterculture, but I know that you know that I know that I don't care about what culture says or thinks. We got to be counterculture. We got to love God and His Word, take care of the local church. Now, I was told by my 7-year-old son that I haven't done questions for a few weeks. Zeke, got a question?
Yes.
And anybody else after Zeke?
How did they survive without water? Because it says food, but there was no saying of the water.
I imagine that someone had water, or they gave water, or was somehow entwined into the miracle. That's just my guess. It's a good question, though. But they obviously had water because they survived. You got more, Zeke, or anybody else? No, Mike, just be quiet so we can get moving. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the teaching of your word. And Lord, sometimes there are hard things that we have to think about. Yet there are these are simple things that we're aware of, and help us to, in a good way, take advantage of the blessings, the spiritual blessings you give us, the physical blessings. Lord, we see Jesus feeding the crowds, once again reminding his disciples that he can take care of them. He can take care of all their needs. He can bless them beyond imaginable and bless them beyond what they think or could do. And Lord, remind us, you've reminded us through this text that we've been blessed with many spiritual blessings, many physical blessings you've given us. Help us to honor and glorify you. Help us to take advantage of the opportunity to be in your word, to be in prayer for people and for us, for our families, for the church family. Help us to take advantage of these blessings so that we might better honor and glorify you. Lord, we thank you for First Baptist Church of Texaco. I just pray that for the believers here, that you would continue to minister them and strengthen them, equip them so they might do the work of the ministry, so that we might have joy, continue to have joy, and honor you with what you've given. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.